we see a group of people who meet together regularly, who go through liturgical movements together, who engage in public confession, who sing songs together about deliverance from oppression, who venerate martyred saints, who propose theories about inborn corruption from which we cannot free ourselves, and who endeavor to mortify this evil by a lifelong journey of sacrificial repentance. The devil is not creative, because he never creates anything new. He only manipulates and distorts God's good creation toward his own evil purposes. The vestiges of light, God's original purpose, may still be visible, but it's warped into a demonic hall of mirrors. So it is with Black Lives Matter, and so it is whenever humans develop their own standard of justice. Justice is one of God's good gifts to man, but from his demonic foundry, Satan has regularly impelled the utmost arrogance from man. With a fair degree of regularity, Satan gets man to say that the ways of God are unjust. In our scripture readings today, we will see that some reject the justice of God because of his individualism, some reject it because of he is too communal, some reject the justice of God because he condemns the backslidden, some reject the justice of God because he has mercy on the repentant. But Jesus accepts the justice and judgment of God for us. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your good gift of justice. Lord, we thank you for all that your scripture readings have to say about it, both the readings that we heard today and in the rest of your word. Lord, we do pray that we would hold on to this divine gift that you've given to us that shows us what true justice is. Lord, in this country today and in our lives personally, Lord, help us to be more conformed to it and to learn all that we need from your lips and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. So some reject the justice of God because of his individualism. You know, I used to have a problem with our Old Testament reading today. In that passage from Ezekiel, God chides Israel for using the proverb, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." God then declares that this proverb shall no longer be used, because only the soul who sins shall die. Well, that sounds like great news. I imagine the Jews would be enraptured in celebration at this word, jumping, hugging, crying, worshiping God. I therefore could really just never understand their reaction. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. But why would Israel not be overjoyed that they weren't liable for the sins of their fathers? Why would they want their teeth set on edge because their fathers ate sour grapes? And more than that, how could God's judgment of each individual, only according to their own personal disobedience, how could any of that be considered unjust? Year after year, I would read through that passage, shake my head, throw up my hands, and just file it under things in the Bible I don't understand. But then came Black Lives Matter. Now, turn on any television station at random, and there's a pretty good chance that you're going to see an immense gathering who have banded together to protest the injustice that modern-day white people are not being punished for the sins of their forefathers. Well, now I get it, or at least I see how it's possible. While we should rejoice and worship God that he has not burdened us with the sins that are not our own, there are plenty of people today who would agree with Israel's complaint, "Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father?" And then accuse God, saying, "The way of the Lord is not just." To all such people, whether ancient or modern, I would answer just as God answered Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? If you want to feel guilty, you don't need to pile on the sins of your fathers. And if you don't feel guilty, you're not looking hard enough. What do you think you can boast about against our forefathers? Slavery took millions of black children from their mothers, made them work against their wills, and profited from their labor. We take millions of black children from within their mothers, kill them without even considering their wills, and each year the abortion industry makes hundreds of millions of dollars. Jim Crow took away the right to vote. Planned Parenthood takes away the right to life. Why not focus on the problems we can fix today instead of endlessly rehashing those things we can't fix from the past? God alone possesses the authority to proclaim whether just judgments should include the hereditary sins of our past, and he has decreed that they should not. With this proclamation, he has elevated individuality. But humanity is like a drunken man trying to ride a horse. After falling off one side of the horse into one erroneous position, we inevitably fall off the other side into the opposite error. Thus, some reject the justice of God because he is too communal. Pope Francis made a big stink around the world when he wrote, "To sustain a lifestyle which excludes others, or to sustain enthusiasm for that selfish ideal, a globalization of indifference has developed. Almost without being aware of it, we end up being incapable of feeling compassion at the outcry of the poor, weeping for other people's pain, and feeling a need to help them, as though all this were someone else's responsibility and not our own." In response, Rush Limbaugh said, "This is just pure Marxism coming out of the mouth of the Pope. I'm not Catholic, but I know enough to know that this would have been unthinkable for a Pope to believe or say just a few years ago." Except that Francis' sentiment goes back further than a few years. In the 5th century, John Chrysostom wrote, "Not to share one's wealth with the poor is to steal from them and to take away their livelihood. It is not our own goods which we hold, but theirs." A generation earlier, Ambrose would have agreed, "It's the bread of the poor which you are holding back. It is the clothes of the naked which you are hoarding. It is the relief and liberation of the wretched which you are thwarting by burying your money away." And as far back as you're willing to go, man is always recoiling at this demand. And it doesn't take very long for the question to arise, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Therefore, it should come as no surprise if our hearts recoil at those communal commands of God in our epistle reading today. Doesn't it just rub you the wrong way to hear, "Be of the same mind"? Be of the same mind? I mean, talk about stifling individuality. Can't you just hear someone from our day crying out, whoa, hold on a minute there, Paul. I have my own mind, my own thoughts, my own opinions. You want me to agree with all these sinners when I can see all their warts and stains and dirt? I know that's not what you really meant. And then Paul would answer, "Okay, I'm sorry, I must have been unclear in my statement. Let's see if I can clarify. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Why do you think he had to say the same thing so many different ways? Because it's important, and because it's hard. Now, is Paul saying that 100% of your political, social, and cultural views have to be in lockstep with all your Christian brothers and sisters? Well, I mean, I don't think that Paul meant that we have to agree on the best 19th century impressionist painting of all times. But I do think we have to shoot for the goal of complete agreement and to view all disagreement with at least some level of suspicion, and especially if disagreement becomes argument. It becomes clear later on, as we continue in the passage, that the Christian mind is the one that considers the other before himself and gives himself in conscious self-sacrifice. So while we might disagree about Monet versus Manet, if that disagreement causes any contention or diminishes your love of your brother in the least, your Christian duty is to be self-sacrificial, consider the other first, and swallow your pride. For Paul leaves no room for pride. You are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing is such a strong word. And selfish ambition, well, that's what built this country in the first place, right? Well, not so in the church. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do you find yourself making a decision solely on the basis of how it'll benefit you well then, however you finally evaluate that decision, your answer is going to be sinful. In your Christian walk, your focus should not be on yourself. If it is, and if you think Christianity is how you can live your best life now, then your walk is sinful. Even if your Christian walk is all about how many good works you can do in order to benefit yourself, playing the game here in order to hoard up crowns of glory in the hereafter, your walk is sinful, and you need to repent. If you're always looking out for numero uno number one, if you look primarily to your own interests, if you even think you're more important than others, then you need to repent. Now, how many problems would solve themselves if we all had this mind? Who would gossip? Since gossip's automatically done from selfish ambition, it's automatically not humble, and it certainly doesn't look to the good of others first. Who could long hold a grudge, since grudges always spring from conceit? How could there be factions when we're all trying to be of the same mind? How wonderful the church would be if we only all shared this goal. But before I go off into the Christian version of John Lennon's Imagine, let's talk masks. Because it's easy to think, yeah, we should all have the same mind. Yeah, we should forswear all pride and conceit. Yeah, we should all consider others before ourselves. It's easy to think these things when it doesn't cost you, but let it impinge on your freedom in the most minute degree, even if in church you're surrounded by those very medically compromised people who are the most vulnerable. Let consider others before yourself mean, I have to be mildly annoyed by this little fabric square so that others are less likely to drown inside the extra fluid accumulated in their lungs. Let consider others before yourself mean, my face gets all warm and moist, and the straps hurt my ears, so that my medically vulnerable brothers and sisters avoid the straps holding the endotracheal tube down their throat. Let consider others before yourself mean, I have to get my makeup all mushy, so that another can avoid the undertaker's makeup. Give consider others before yourself even the slightest actual real-world inconvenience, and watch the world burn. Now, maybe you've done your own research into the pandemic. Maybe you've followed the white rabbit, you've seen that the storm is coming, and you've stockpiled enough hydroxychloroquine, vitamin D, and zinc that you're sure you can cure anyone you infect. Or maybe you're just sure that your brother and sister is so deprived of natural human contact that they would forswear the mask, even if it costs them their life. Let each be convinced in his own mind. But there is a real spiritual problem if you start using the logic of an abortionist and the motivation of your heart is, no one can tell me what to do. I hate this mask, so I'm not wearing it. It's easy to agree with our epistle reading when it doesn't cost you your freedom. But let's get back to Francis et al., because considering others before yourself might not just impinge on your freedom, but sometimes it could even touch your checkbook. The demand to consider your brother first through real, physical, tangible relief doesn't just shine through church history and tradition. It's also a frequently stated command from the Word of God. The Apostle John wrote to his flock, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." James agreed. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it if you only say you consider others before yourself, but then you don't help when you see your brother hurting? And maybe it's not money he needs, maybe it's just simple conversation and consolation, or even services which you can provide. Maybe she needs her lawn mowed, or his garden weeded, or her oil changed, or his suit tailored. You cannot say you love God whom you have not seen, while simultaneously neglecting the real physical and tangible needs of your brothers and sisters whom you do see. If you see a need, maybe other people don't. Maybe you see it so clearly because God has prepared this good work before the foundation of the world for you to walk in. Therefore, when you see the need, it is your responsibility to fill it or to help find someone else who can. God has promised that there will never cease to be those who are poor. If you use the excuse that no one needs your love, then you're calling God a liar. If you can't see a need to fill, maybe it's because you're not looking hard enough, or maybe your heart has just grown cold. In order to rekindle your heart and reset your eyes, in case you needed a picture of exactly the type of humility and self-sacrifice which is required, Paul commands that we share the mind of Christ. Look to Jesus to see the type of humility that's commanded. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Excuse me? Jesus had what humanity was always dreaming about. He had what all our striving, our work, our struggles, we've all been trying to achieve. He possessed the reason for the Tower of Babel. He possessed man's first temptation, you will be like God. Yet the second Adam freely gave up the enticement that had enslaved the first. What do you have in your life that you'd like to compare with equality with God? What do you consider so important that you would be justified in withholding it from a needy brother or sister when Jesus didn't hold back equality with God in his quest for their deliverance? And not only did he take on human flesh, but he took on the form of a slave and humbled himself to the point of death, and death on a cross. From equality with God to naked, nailed to a tree, slowly suffocating to death while spiritually suffering for the sins of the world. This is he whom God has highly exalted, giving him the name above every name. This is he who will be your judge when the end comes, when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. On that day, what do you want to tell him was so important that you grasped and exploited it to the detriment of one for whom he bled and died? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Please, when you're hearing this, don't rest on your theological laurels. Don't be like so many who reject the justice of God because he condemns the backslidden. You can't live like a selfish devil and think you'll be saved because you raised your hand, you signed your card, you sat on your anxious bench, you prayed some extra biblical prayer. Hear an actual promise from our Old Testament reading. And let it sink in. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. In our gospel lesson, Jesus refers the chief priests and elders to the baptism of John. Well, what did John actually say to those who came out to him in the wilderness? Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. During his ministry, John made it clear that his baptism must be followed by fruits of repentance, and that those who do not bear such fruits will be destroyed. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence that directly before our gospel message reading, we have this story in Matthew. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, Jesus became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, if that isn't explicit enough, Jesus actually had repeated John's threat almost verbatim earlier in Matthew. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew seems to want to get it through our heads that neither John nor Jesus are very optimistic about those who do not bear good fruit. Those fruits that John demands are the same as those that Paul demands because they are both the ones that God demands. Namely, you are to selflessly love others, through concrete acts of grace and mercy. After hearing John's threat, the crowds were understandably shaken. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Two tunics and some food. I mean, whatever meager provisions you possess, this applies to you. Maybe your worldly provision right now is simply time and two strong arms. God's demand still applies to you. And for those who don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, our Old Testament reading promises, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God." But thankfully, that's not God's final word. He continues, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Well, that's great news. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. Even if you see no fruit of selflessness in your life, God still holds out his hand and declares, "Turn and live." Yet some reject the justice of God even here, because he has mercy on the repentant. In our gospel lesson, the chief priests and elders of Israel had rejected John's call to repentance. So Jesus tells them a parable. Here, Jesus is before a group of the holiest, most exalted individuals in all of Judaism. These are those chosen and assigned by Yahweh to proclaim the law of God and to offer sacrifices for those who neglect to follow. So when they hear Jesus' parable, even if they saw the connection between the Father in the parable and the Father in heaven, they thought they were on the right side of that equation. Of course they know there are some who make religious vows and fail to perform them. And of course there are others who later come for reconciliation, but in their minds they were the ones doing God's will. Well, Jesus disagrees. Jesus astonished the chief priests and elders by saying that they were the ones who vowed to do the will of God, but then neglected it, and that the tax collectors and prostitutes were those who finally did God's will. But how could this be? We have no indication that the tax collectors and prostitutes did any of the necessary ritual oblations that would have been required under the law of Moses. If they had done so, probably the chief priests and elders would have agreed with Jesus about them. The reason the chief priests and elders were caught completely off guard was that John had come in the way of righteousness. However, this was not their idea of righteousness. This is the righteousness spoken about by Paul. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The chief priests and elders could not imagine the will of God apart from Moses' law. So while they vowed their lives to do the will of God, they neglected that very will, to which the law and the prophets had directed all along, the gospel of righteousness through faith in Christ to all who believe. And therefore the tax collectors and prostitutes would instead go into the kingdom of God because they had done the will of God simply by believing. For when the crowds had previously asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The chief priests and elders had neglected the righteousness of God's baptism because it was another kind of righteousness. The righteousness of faith. Too many today likewise neglect the justice of Jesus' baptism for the same reason. Too many think that one's salvation is dependent on his inward level of justice, and it's easy to see why. Let's look again at Ezekiel's plea. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Well, it's clear that we have to turn to live, but it also sounds like we have to turn completely from all our transgressions, utterly forsaking every single one of them before God's justice will grant us the promise of life. It sounds like our entire makeup, our entire heart, mind, soul, and spirit will have to be transformed as we renew ourselves completely in conformity to God's eternal law. And it sounds like this process must be complete before we can be judged just, which is exactly what Roman Catholic theology requires. Put in more pop evangelical terms, it sounds like we must open the last door of our heart to the purifying fire of God before we can rest on his promises. Because repentance means to turn away from sin and turn toward God. So unless we've done a complete about face and never repeat the sin, we haven't really repented. But that view neglects one important fact. Jesus accepts the justice and judgment of God for us. All of God's commands are impossible to keep perfectly on this side of glory. But God's command performs multiple functions. They tell us how God wants us to act, yes, but they also convict us that we're not fulfilling it perfectly. Then they throw us back on the mercy of God in Christ. They throw us back on faith as the work of God. But we're not even perfect at that command, so we consistently cry out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When faced with a self-righteous and unbelieving nation, God does cry, "Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit," so that they will recognize their inability to do so. But then when they humbly return in faith, God promises, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, who's doing the acting here? God cleanses us from our sins in those sprinkling waters of baptism, giving us a new heart and a new spirit, putting his Holy Spirit within our hearts, which then causes us to produce good fruits. God works within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those works are not the cause of God's just judgment, but neither are they optional, because they prove our union with Christ. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, but abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." We are cleansed by faith in Jesus' words. But even after our cleansing, we derive our life from union with him. When we have faith, we will inevitably produce the good fruit of selflessness. For those without faith, they cannot produce such fruit, and eventually they will be burned. But the source of our power, the source of our vitality, the source of our fruit, the source of our righteousness is union with Christ, both within and after baptism. This puts a whole new spin on our epistle reading. No, you aren't of one mind with all your brothers. No, you sometimes act out of selfish ambition or conceit. No, you're not always humble, counting others more significant than yourself. No, you don't always look to the interests of others. No, you are not perfect. So repent and join yourself by faith to the one who is. Then sometimes succeed by his Spirit, sometimes fail by your own flesh, but always come again in repentance. You will not only have to repent once, turning fully once for all in some apocalyptic struggle. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That repentance includes daily contrition for sin and faith in the Lord Jesus' victory over that sin, uniting yourself to him. Your baptism isn't just one bath, cleaning you once in order that you can thereafter work to keep yourself clean. Your baptism is the promise that you will always be clean, always righteous before God, always cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who did nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, in humility counting others before himself, looking first to the interest of others. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped so that you could become a partaker in the divine nature. He was born as a son of man so that you could become a son of God. He emptied himself so that you could be filled with all the fullness of God. He became obedient to the point of death so that you might have life and have it abundantly. He was lifted up to a shameful death on a cross so that you could be lifted up to everlasting life. And because you share in his death through baptism and maintain your union with him through repentant faith, he not only takes your sin but gives you his righteousness. And one day you too will be highly exalted by God and given a new name in the resurrection. You too will take part in the fullness of creation when every knee bows in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You do work out your salvation, because it really is you who is daily fighting the sinful, selfish flesh, repenting in fear and trembling. But you arise each time with forgiveness, knowing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what's missing from the demonically warped religion of Black Lives Matter. They may have the group gatherings, the liturgical movements, the public confessions, the rousing songs, the venerated saints, the long treatises, and the lifelong journey of sacrificial repentance. What they don't have, because the devil can't give it to them, is forgiveness. No one is ever virtue signaling enough. No one is ever woke enough. No one is ever anti-racist enough. So no one can ever be forgiven. What the devil can't provide has been provided by the Son of God, who has given his body broken for you and his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. You are righteous by your union with Christ, and only through your union with Christ can you bear the good fruit of God for the good of your neighbor. For while some reject the righteousness of God because of his individualism, some reject it because he's too communal, some reject it because he condemns the backslidden, and some reject it because he has mercy on the repentant, Jesus accepts the justice and judgment of God for us. From him alone we may find a reconciled God, and from him alone we may produce fruits that reconcile us to our neighbors. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do, with great thanks, think about the reconciliation that you've provided for us. Lord, we do thank you for your many marvelous and wonderful gifts. We thank you for giving us your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your self-sacrifice. Lord, with repentance, we look on our own lives. We look to ourselves and see that too often we look to ourselves. Lord, we pray that through your Spirit living and working in us, you would produce those fruits of selflessness that you desire and that makes us more like you, so that in union with you, we can do all things through you who strengthens us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.